Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
My name is Andrew Benton. My wife Lauren and I have been covenant members at Christ Fellowship for 2 years, and today's scripture passage is Luke 1, verses 57 through 80. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Andrew. Let's pray together as we do every week and ask for the Lord's help. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come together to just receive the mercy that you've shown us through Jesus. You've been so patient with us already. Your mercies have been new to us already this day to allow us to gather here together as your people. And we give thanks and praise to you for this every single week, but we do it because we never want to take it for granted, that it is because of the finished work of Christ that we're able to come together and pray together and sing together and hear your word read over us together. These are good gifts from you. And so, Father, I pray that you would be at work in us through the truth of your word this morning. We all come into this room with all kinds of burdens and hardships and difficulties. And so, Father, I pray that you would lift our eyes and our hearts and our minds to things above where Christ is, that you would help us to see the glories of who he is, and that as we see him, that reality would sustain us as we rest in his sovereign ruling power over all things, as we rest in his the tender mercy that God has shown us through the finished work of Jesus. And so, Father, as we just continue to make our way through Luke's gospel this morning, we pray that you would continue to reveal Jesus to us, that you would continue to show us his power, his grace, his mercy, that you would continue to help us to understand what it means to be in his kingdom. And I pray that these words would change us, that it would make us more like Christ, and that it would sustain our faith to the very end. And so, Father, I ask that you would protect me from leading your people astray, that we would speak only what is true of you, and that you would lead us into all truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, finally in this last section of Luke, and this last section of chapter one of Luke, and you may be thinking, wow, we've been in one chapter for a really long time. Well, to be fair, there are 80 verses in Luke chapter one, so it takes a while to get through this, and there's much that Luke wants to say to us here in chapter one, so I think it would be helpful just to remind ourselves of all that's happened leading up to this point. Even though it's only been one chapter, a lot of things have transpired in that one chapter. Of course, at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he begins by telling us the reason why he wrote this gospel account, that he wants us to have a greater certainty in the historical and theological realities of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished. And therefore, for Luke, it's important that we not only understand the promises connected to the birth of Christ, but as he shows us, also the promises connected to the birth of John the Baptist. He's showing us that it's not only John the Baptist's future ministry that points to Christ, but even through his birth and the promises made to John the Baptist's parents, we see the way being prepared for Jesus. So throughout Luke chapter 1, Luke has rotated from speaking about John the Baptist to speaking about Jesus, then back to John the Baptist, and then he'll go back to Jesus. It's this back and forth between the events of John's birth and the events of Jesus' birth. And so we begin first by seeing this man named Zechariah, who's a priest that serves at the temple, and his wife Elizabeth, who we're told is old. Both of them are old and beyond the years of being able to bear children. She had been barren her entire life, and yet Zechariah goes into the temple, and the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that Elizabeth is going to have a son, and that this child they are to name John, and that this child will prepare the way for the Savior who is to come. And Zechariah doesn't believe Gabriel, and so Gabriel says, well, then you're not going to be able to speak until these things come to pass, meaning you're going to be mute until John is born. And then it flips over to the scene of Gabriel appearing to Mary. She's there, this young virgin, betrothed to Joseph, but unmarried at this point. And Gabriel appears to her and tells her that she's also going to have a son, and that she is to name this son Jesus, and that he will be the son, or is the son of the Most High, that he will sit on the throne of David, that he will reign forever, and that his kingdom will have no end. And then Mary, of course, asks, well, how's this going to be? I'm not married. I'm a young woman. How in the world is this going to happen? And Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And then immediately we're told, as the scene shifts once more in chapter 1, verse 39, that Mary with haste arose and in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy goes to see her. And when she goes to see Elizabeth, as we just saw last week, John the Baptist is in Elizabeth's womb and he's already filled with the Holy Spirit, so that when Mary walks into the room with Jesus in her womb, John, the baby John in the womb of Elizabeth, leaps with joy because of the presence of Christ. And even there in that narrative, we see already in the womb, John is preparing the way for the Savior by pointing us to the reality of who Jesus is, who this child is going to be. And now here we're flipping back once more to the narrative of the birth of John the Baptist. And you see there in verse 57, it says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. Luke's been giving us a tight timeline here. We're told that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth in the sixth month, and then Mary leaves after visiting for 3 months. And so Elizabeth's been pregnant for 9 months, and now here we are in John chapter 1, verse 57, and it's time for Elizabeth herself to give birth to John. But I want you to notice something interesting about verses 57 through 66. Luke puts this whole narrative framework in these verses from a very specific perspective, and that perspective matters. The main characters in verses 57 to 66 are the neighbors. It's the people around them. It's their neighbors and their relatives and how they're reacting and responding to what's happening in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. We're seeing how they respond to everything that's happening around them. The story is told from their perspective. And Luke does this because he's wanting to show us how we also ought to respond like they respond to all of these events that are happening. And what we're going to see as this unfolds is that we are to join them as they move from rejoicing to this inquisitive wondering, ultimately until fear comes upon them. So where ultimately, as you see in verse 66, they end up asking themselves, what then will this child be? So what I want to do here at the beginning is just have an extended introduction. So this will be a little bit different from what we normally do. Let's just take some time in this extended introduction to understand what's happening in verses 57 to 66. Where this question is coming from, what then will this child be? And then we're going to see how Zechariah responds to that question. And that will be the meat of the sermon. Zechariah's response to this question, what then will this child be? But where does the question come from in the first place? Why are they asking this question? Why do they think there's something significant about the birth of John the Baptist? Well, let's look there in verses 57 and 58. The time had come, as we've already mentioned, it's time for Elizabeth to give birth to the son that Gabriel had promised, as he told Zechariah in the temple 9 months ago. And verse 58 says, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So word has spread. All of their neighbors know what has happened to Elizabeth, and you can imagine why, right? We were told earlier that Elizabeth was beyond the years which she should be able to bear any children. She's long past those years. She had never been able to have children. She was barren, and now she is giving birth. So her relatives here, the neighbors here, everybody knows what's happening in Elizabeth's life. And as they look on her, they see that God has shown her mercy and kindness, and they are rejoicing with her. They're rejoicing at what God has done for Elizabeth in these days. And then verse 59 is required by Jewish law. On the eighth day, they come to circumcise this child, the son that was given to them. And it says that they, meaning the neighbors, would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, just pause there and let's give a word of thanks that this is no longer the cultural practice, right? How many of you would want all your neighbors to name your child? You may not like what they come up with, but nevertheless, the neighbors are saying, hey, apparently they wanted to call him Zechariah, but verse 60, his mother answered and said, no, he's going to be called John. And this caused a lot of confusion for them. Well, why do you want to call him John? Where did that come from? None of his relatives are called John. Where are you getting this name from? And they doubted her so much that they motioned for Zechariah to come over. It says they were making signs to him, wanting to ask him what this child is to be called. Now, apparently, by the way, most commentaries seem to agree that Zechariah not only was mute, but he seems to have also been deaf for these 9 months because they can't speak to him. They're having to sign to him to come over. And he comes over. And they say to him, what do you want this child to be named Zechariah? Because Elizabeth apparently is crazy and wants to call him John. And Zechariah asks for a writing tablet, verse 63, and he writes down those four simple words, his name is John. Now look at how they respond at the end of verse 63. And they all wondered. Now, they've gone from rejoicing, right? They're rejoicing with Elizabeth. They're happy. They're excited for her. But now they sense something strange is happening. And there's these inquisitive looks on their faces. Their faces have gone from joy and rejoicing, and now they're confused and perplexed and wondering what in the world is happening with Zechariah and Elizabeth and this child there are insisting on calling John. But of course, the surprise doesn't end there. We see there in verse 64, as soon as he writes that on the tablet, as soon as he writes the words, his name is John, look at what happens. Immediately, Zechariah's mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God. Now, quick aside, by the way, Zechariah has been silenced for 9 months by God because Gabriel said, "You're not going to be able to speak because you did not believe me." And when he has his voice again, he doesn't shake his fist at God. He's not angry at God. He's not bitter at God. What does he do? He blesses God. He gives praise to God because he sees God's hand at work. But the moment the people hear Zechariah begin to speak, what happens in verse 65? Fear. Fear came on all the neighbors. Now, what in the world is happening? You've heard the phrase, well, that escalated quickly. They go from rejoicing to wandering and confusion and being perplexed, and now they're fearful. Why did fear come on all their neighbors? Simply because Zechariah all of a sudden was able to speak. Well, remember earlier in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah enters the temple, and he's in there longer than he ought to be, it says the people who were gathered outside wondered where he was. And then he comes out and he's not able to speak. And it says they knew that he had seen a vision. And here they are, knowing that Zechariah saw something in that temple. And because of what he saw, he wasn't able to speak. And now that this child has been born, and now that they specifically named him John, all of a sudden he's able to speak. And they know in that very moment that the living God is up to something significant by the birth of this child. And so fear washes over them. And it says all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. Everybody was talking about it. The rumors were spreading. Things were being said. Like, can you believe what's happened? Zechariah wasn't able to speak for 9 months. And then when he named his son John, all of a sudden God loosed his tongue and he was able to give praise to God. Something is up with this child. We ought to be fearful of the living God. He is about to do something significant. And ultimately, everybody, it says, asked the same question. See that in 66? All who heard them laid them up in their hearts, heard these things, laid them up in their hearts, saying, quote, "What then will this child be?" And Luke wants us to enter into this narrative and ask the exact same questions these neighbors are asking. He wants us to feel this same weight that the neighbors felt in this moment, that John is not just any other child. He's not Jesus, but he's also not any other child. That God, through the birth of John, who will later be known as John the Baptist, through his birth, God is doing something significant. He is bringing in a new era of salvation history. And as we seek to answer this question, what then will this child be? We are looking into the deep things of God. What is God up to in the world? And our hearts should be filled with this same kind of weight and reverence that has washed over the people asking this question as they saw these events transpire. And by God's grace, we get to hear the Spirit-filled answer that Zechariah will give in verses 68 through 79. What then will this child be? Zechariah tells us that this child was sent to prepare the way for the arrival of the Savior who will save us from all of our enemies. So let's listen to Zechariah's Spirit-filled answer to this question. He's going to answer the question. Zechariah answers the question, but it's not answered in the way anyone likely would have expected. So here's the two answers that Zechariah gives to their question. What then will this child be? Answer number one, Jesus will save us from the hand of our enemies, which, by the way, seems like an odd way to start answering the question. He doesn't even talk about John at first. He talks about Jesus. Number one, Jesus will save us from the hand of our enemies. And number two, John will show us that salvation comes through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So answer number one that Zechariah gives to the question, what then will this child be, is that Jesus will save us from the hand of our enemies. So let's look there at verses 68 through 75 as we see this first part of Zechariah's answer. Now again, it's odd in responding to this question that Zechariah doesn't begin by talking about his own son, John. Instead, he begins by talking about the son that will be born to Mary. You see that in verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He knew, because Elizabeth knew, because Mary had talked to Elizabeth, that this child to be born to Mary would be from the house of David. He would sit on David's throne. And so Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, knows that the because that's ultimately the purpose of John's life. And so even John's dad understands it. That the first thing to be talked about is not John. The first thing to be talked about, if you're going to understand John and what his life will be about, you have to know that the only reason John's life matters is because of the Savior for whom he is preparing the way. So what is the promise of the Savior who is to come? Look there in verse 68. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So when this phrase, "has visited his people," is used in the Bible, it means God is showing up to do something significant on behalf of his people. He is showing up to save his people. Now, Jesus hasn't been born yet, but this is already being used in the past tense. And the word "redeemed" is in the past tense. He has visited. He has, past tense, redeemed his people. This is the same issue that we saw last week, where the biblical authors, where people speaking like Zechariah, will use the past tense to actually refer to a future event. But that future event is so certain, they speak of it as if it has already happened. Jesus is coming. He's in Mary's womb, and therefore our future is so certain that he has visited, he has redeemed his people, but it means he will do it. That through this child who is to come, he will redeem his people. Now, how is he going to go about that? When he says God will redeem his people, what does he mean? Well, he first, in verse 69, connects this future redemption to the house of King David. And he says that he's going to raise up a horn of salvation. Now, that's not talking about a musical instrument. That's talking about the horns of an animal, like the horns of a bull, something that's meant to be used in warfare, a weapon of destruction. He will raise up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. This is military type language being used here, talking about this child who is to be born. And it says that this is exactly, verse 70, what was spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets of old, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah repeats this theme in verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Zechariah is saying the birth of this child is going to bring deliverance from the enemies of God's people. He is raising up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. There's going to be a king who's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to lead his people to victory over all of their enemies, over all of those who hate them. And because of that, it says at the end of verse 74 and into verse 75, that when we are delivered from those enemies, we'll be able to serve him, meaning God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now, this is really good news, brothers and sisters. Think about all that we've learned about Jesus so far in chapter 1. He's the Son of the Most High. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to reign forever. His kingdom is going to have no end. He's going to scatter the proud. He's going to bring down the mighty from their thrones. He's going to exalt those of humble estate. And now we learn that he's going to save us from the hand of all of our enemies, and he's going to save us from all of those who hate us so that we can serve him in holiness and righteousness without fear all of our days. Now, I want us to take seriously what Zechariah is saying in this first half of his poem, of his poetic response, of his prophecy. God will, in fact, deliver his people from the hand of their enemies. He will do this. He will deliver his people from all of those who hate them. You see, the temptation when preaching a passage like this is to immediately begin to explain it away, to immediately say, well, this is only really talking about spiritual realities, and make the promise say less than what it actually says. But we need not make it say less than what it says by also talking about spiritual realities. When we talk about the spiritual realities of the passage, we don't make it say less than what it says. We make it say what it's saying, which is more than what it seems to be saying. Now, what do I mean by all of this? What I mean is Zechariah really means that God will deliver his people from their enemies. He really will bring down the mighty from their thrones. This really is going to happen. And we need to hear these promises, brothers and sisters. We need to be reminded of the truth that Jesus will later tell us, that the gates of hell will not prevail over the church, that God's people will endure to the last day. We need to be reminded of what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us and Hebrews 10 tells us, that all of Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. He will reign and rule over all of them. These promises are real, and we should rest in them. We must rest in them, because we do have enemies as followers of Jesus. We do have people who hate us because they hated Christ before they hated us. This is the reality of the world in which we live, in varying degrees all around the world. In our culture, it often means that we are mocked and maligned. Often your coworkers may look down on you because of certain stands that you take. They may mock you because you affirm that marriage is between one man and one woman, or because you affirm that individuals ought to embrace the gender that God gave them, that there are only two genders. In fact, we just a few weeks ago learned about, and I think it was Massachusetts, that the state is now refusing foster parents from being able to foster children if they won't affirm the homosexual desires of that child in their home. There have been couples who have fostered children faithfully for years on end and can no longer do it simply because they affirm Christian convictions. Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, to a much greater degree than our suffering, are being slaughtered. Iranian Christians are rounded up at times. Chinese churches are closed by the state, and people are arrested. So when we hear the phrase spoken in our culture that we need to be on the right side of history, all that really matters is not that we're on the right side of history, but that we're on the side of Jesus. Because he's going to be the victorious one. He is going to reign and rule. And when we think about all these various enemies of God's people and those that hate us, we are to find comfort and hope in the fact that Christ will be victorious. We will, in fact, be delivered from the hand of all who hate us. And knowing this, we can stand firm in the faith. We can build our lives on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, knowing he will never fail us, and he will most certainly deliver us. So we don't have to take these promises and make them say less than what they say. Christ will achieve every word of this passage. The question is not, will Christ accomplish these things? The question is, how will he do it? And how can we be part of it? You see, there's a verse, there's a verse in what Zechariah says that's really easy to read over in our triumphalism when we think about this passage. What does verse 74 and 75 say? That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's the destiny. That ultimately, one day, Christ will be victorious. He will return. He will put all enemies under his feet. He will establish the new heavens and the new earth. And when that happens, it says, we will serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. But here's the problem. Man is neither holy nor righteous. So Christ's victory is going to bring a holy and righteous kingdom, but we are not holy and righteous people. And because we're not holy and righteous, we can't serve him without fear. We must fear the living God if we step into his presence in our sin and rebellion against him. You see, it's easy to cheer that all of God's enemies will be defeated and that all those who hate us will be struck down, while forgetting that Romans 5:10 tells us that we too, apart from Christ, are his enemies. And that we were born, Ephesians chapter 2, as children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So how is it that we can take comfort in these promises that Christ is going to be victorious, that there's going to be this kingdom of holiness and righteousness where we can serve him without fear? How can we rejoice in that and take comfort in that while also knowing that we are born as his enemies, that we are children of wrath, that in our sin he stands against us? So how is this actually good news? And that is why we need John the Baptist to prepare the way. We need the ministry of John the Baptist to clear the way of wrong-headed thinking and remind God's people that salvation will not come through raising our swords, but through the repentance of our hearts. So yes, number one, we will be saved from our enemies. But number two, John will show us that salvation comes through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It comes through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Look with me at verses 76 through 80. Zechariah now turns his attention to his own son. He's told us a lot about Jesus, but now he's going to tell us about John. You see that in verse 76, he says, "And you, child," meaning John, his son, "will be called the prophet of the Most High." And John's role, according to verse 76 on the lips of Zechariah, is that he will go before the Lord to prepare his way. John's job, as Gabriel told Zechariah in the temple, and now Zechariah is repeating it here, John's job is to clear the way for Jesus. To get all the mess out of the way, all the overgrowth that obscures the way of Christ. To try and move away the overgrowth of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees who think that salvation is going to come through obedience to the law. To try and cut away the thorns that are blocking the way of the warrior and insurrection mentality of the zealots who think that salvation is going to come through some kind of military victory. So here's John. This is why John's ministry is so important. He's coming to prepare the way for the Savior by getting all of that brush, by getting all of those thorns out of the way, to clear out all of these misconceptions. See, one of my favorite things to do as a child was to play in a woods that was behind the house I grew up in. My brother and I spent all kinds of time back in that woods. It was a fairly thick woods. Somehow as a child, I was immune to poison ivy. I don't know how. But when I've gone back to my mom's house with my kids and I took them back there, I had poison ivy from my feet all the way up to my hip. But we spent hours in that woods all the time, and it was a thick like there was vines growing everywhere, there's thorns growing everywhere, but we would clear out paths to get down to the creek that's at the back of the woods. And one day we saw something we felt like our parents needed to see, and so we went and grabbed them. We said, you've got to go see this down at the creek. And so my brother and I are, with our huge hedge clippers, you know what I'm talking about? We're clearing the way for them to be able to get to the creek to see what's going on. So we're getting the thorns out of the way. We're getting the vines out of the way. We're pushing stuff. We're cutting stuff as they walk behind us. Of course, we felt really cool and old as we're, you know, making the way through our parents through this wilderness jungle. By the way, in the midst of that, it's to this day why I have this huge scar on my thumb, because I was clearing the way and my brother turned around and just chomped down right on my thumb with a pair of hedge clippers. So it's amazing that it's still attached. But we're making our way through. At that point, I stopped making my way through. And I go back, but we're clearing the path, right? There's all this stuff in the way as we're trying to get down to the creek. This is what John was sent to do. There's all this stuff in the way of the way we think about what it means for the Savior to come, what he's going to be like, how it is that he's going to save his people. And John comes to say, not that way, not that way, not this one. Get this out of the way. Move these thorns out of the way. Get this brush out of the way. Get this vine out of the way. And what does John come saying? Verse 77, Zechariah says, John's going to prepare the way, and this is how, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And what is that knowledge? In the forgiveness of their sins. In the forgiveness of their sins. The first half of what Zechariah said is all about the ultimate victory of Christ and being saved from our enemies. But now we're being told that John will make clear that this salvation will only come through forgiveness of sins, which is why we're going to see when we get to chapter 3 and John the Baptist grows up, and the very first things he says in his adult ministry is a proclamation of baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. You see, John comes saying, look, there's all these glorious Old Testament promises, and they're all true. Jesus is going to reign forever. No enemy will stand against him. But if you want to be in that kingdom, if you want to be with Jesus, then you have to repent of your sin and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There is no deliverance from our enemies apart from the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ. And why should God forgive us? Why should God forgive us, who the Bible says were his enemies, who says that we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind? Why should he show kindness to you and to me? Well, what does verse 78 say? Because of the tender mercy of our God. I mean, the shift from this military language to this, John's going to come and he's going to prepare the way. He's going to give the knowledge of salvation. He's going to let us know that we've got to repent and pursue forgiveness. And this comes because the living God will show us tender mercy. And it's only through that tender and compassionate mercy, it's only because of the mercies of God, not because of anything that we deserved, that he sent Jesus to be born in the flesh. You see, I love how John's gospel, which is different from John the Baptist, this is John the Apostle, but I love how John puts this in John chapter 1, verses 6 to 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see the rest of 78 and 79? It's because of the tender mercies of God that the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God sent Jesus into our world to cause the light of his grace and his mercy to shine upon us. He sent him in the flesh so that he could lay down his life, so that he could die in our place. He sent him in the flesh so that he could live a perfect life in place of us, so that our sinless lives filled with rebellion and wickedness could be replaced by the righteous life of Jesus. He sent him to die on the cross, to take on the wrath that we all deserved in our place, so that all who believe in him could be forgiven and not face the wrath that we deserve. And Christ victoriously rose from the grave so that we could one day join him in that resurrection. He took his enemies and he made a way for us to be joined to the glorious realities of his Son. That's what it means when it says, because of the tender mercy of our God. But it also means that when Jesus comes, he shines light into the darkness. Now, I'm sure you've seen this in your house or in other houses. There's this particular time of day when the light from the sun will shine through a window in your house. And that corner of the house that you thought was relatively clean, right? There's just dust floating everywhere in the air. And you see it caked on the side of the wall. And it's just not a great thing to look. You're like, I don't even want to breathe over there. Because the light reveals the filth. And when Christ comes and the light shines into the darkness, we can see the filthiness of our own hearts. But this is the good news of the gospel. He doesn't shine the light into the darkness to reveal our sins so that he can condemn us. He shines light into the darkness, revealing our sins so that he can show us his tender mercies. So that we can repent of those sins, so that we can turn away from those sins, and so that we can turn to Christ. Look, it's easy to cheer and to sign up for the victory that Christ promises to bring. Yes, he's going to reign over his enemies. We're going to be victorious. All our enemies are going to be put aside. He's going to remove the mighty from their thrones. All those who hate us, all those who stand us are going to be destroyed, which is what the Pharisees wanted. It's what the Sadducees wanted. It's what the Zealots wanted. But when John comes, he says, you must repent in order to be forgiven. But it's even here in the repentance and the acknowledgement of our sin that the tender mercies of Christ are waiting for us. And when we see our sins for what they are, when we repent of them and turn away from them and turn toward Christ for the forgiveness of those very sins, he shows us mercy. He redeems us, he forgives us, he adopts us, he makes us his children, he makes us co-heirs with Christ. He builds up an inheritance for us that will never be defiled, it will never be defamed, it will never fade away, it will be kept for us for all of eternity. He will keep you to the very end. He will give you a glorified body so that you can dwell with him forever and ever without fear in holiness and righteousness for the rest of our days. And every enemy will be defeated. But Christ is the one who does it. And we rest in his sovereignty as we turn from our sins and we turn toward him and he pours out his grace on us. You see, so often we get caught up in this triumphalism and we get caught up in the fact that Christ is going to be victorious over the enemies out there. We forget about the enemies that dwell within. And we forget about the ultimate enemy that stands against us, the enemy of death. But the Bible tells us that Christ will destroy the last enemy, that is death. And we will be raised to life forevermore. And so, verse 80, this child, John the Baptist, grew and became strong in his spirit, and he was in the wilderness until he appears in chapter 3 saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so I say to all of us that what this passage is calling us to do is to be reminded of the need for repentance and to be reminded of the forgiveness that has been given us in Christ. And as we repent of our sins and turn to Christ in faith and we are joined to him, at that point, then yes, we will reign with Christ forevermore. And he will be the last man standing, and we will be standing with him to the last day and into eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel. Jesus, we thank you that you are the victorious one, and that though we suffer now, though we face many enemies now, though our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering in ways beyond what we can imagine, we know that because of your victory, we can rest in your sovereignty. We can rest in the fact that we know, Jesus, that you will deliver us from all of our enemies, from all of those who stand against us. But Father, never let us forget the way we enter into this kingdom is through repentance of our sins and faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross that we might be forgiven. Father, we thank you for the tender, compassionate, patient mercy that you show us. We do not deserve it. And so we give all praise to you. And so, Father, even now, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy as we respond to you in song in light of the mercies that you've shown us in Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.